Alrighty, well, let's get into our message this morning and feel free to read Revelation 7. We've been, since January 1st, teaching on the topic of heaven, present heaven, millennial reign, the new heaven, new earth, New Jerusalem. We've been going through the tribulation, and this week we're going to hit the topic about the 144,000 and then also the two witnesses. Next week we'll be on the Revelation 12 sign, the sign of the dragon, and the beast and the Antichrist and that kind of thing. So, covered a lot of territory. So let's pick up on these two key events, these key happenings in the tribulation. If you're in Revelation chapter 7, we're going to be looking at 7 and 11 today, 7 and 11. I just thought that was catchy.
Yes, that's why we got it.
I guess I stood up to her this morning. Alright, so Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on the any tree. Last week we read that in some of the trumpet judgments and bowls of wrath. This is before that happens. The angels are being held back. Two, and I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of God on their foreheads. So right away everybody wants to know, who are they? Okay. Well, we're going to find out. The Bible tells us. Firstly, beginning with verse 4, it says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then he goes through the next verses, listing each of the tribes, and 12,000 taken from each of the tribe. And there were a couple tribes in there of the original 12 that weren't mentioned, but then a couple of tribes were substituted in. That would be Joseph, and his two sons were the tribes. But when you get done with it all, after the end of verse 8, you have 144,000 that are sealed. There are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are the bondservants. So that tells us where God finds them, who they seal, but there's a little bit more information about these 144,000. Turn to Revelation 14. We'll be coming back to 7. Turn to Revelation 14. And John is saying, then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So that is the seal of the living God that we're referring to. The angel is carrying this living seal. It is different than the Holy Spirit, which seals each of us believers. The Holy Spirit is a seal or promise or pledge in each of us believers that we will receive our inheritance and our salvation. Verse 2 and 14. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. So we see a lot of information about who these 144,000 are. We don't see their identities. And interestingly enough, there are two other religions that talk about the 144,000, but it's different than what we read here. Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witness have within their theology the 144,000. And if anybody's Jehovah's Witness or Seventh-day Adventist, here, you know, feel free to correct me if I'm getting this wrong, but in researching it, Jehovah's Witnesses, from the time that their religion started in the mid-1800s, they believed that the 144,000 would be built out of the people, the saints, from the time of 70 AD, or maybe even back to the Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. So believers from that time until about 1935. About 1935, the leader of their religion, I believe his name is Warren Miller. Also, they realized, wait a minute, we're going to have more than 144,000. And so then they said, the 144,000 is comprised of all of those saints from Pentecost to 1935, but then it's also everybody else that joins their church after that. So what they did is said that the number 144,000 became figurative, not literal. The Seventh-day Adventists have a different take on it. And they say a few things. And again, this is a little involved, so if I mess up some of it, give me grace. The church replaced Israel. The church replaced Israel. That's one of their foundational beliefs. And because of that, the church is this harlot woman, that's us. Everybody that's not Seventh-day Adventist, that's in a Christian church, are part of this woman, and we will not be part of the 144,000. The 144,000 will be taken out of their church, because their church is the only one that divides the Word of God properly and has. They meet on Saturdays. They believe that Sunday, worship on Sunday, is the mark of the beast. So if we worship on Sunday, we're worshiping and we've taken the mark of the beast. That's totally out of line with Scripture as we've been reading it. But they also say that the 144,000 will be taken from their church, being the only pure church, and it will be for people in their church that sigh and cry over Jerusalem. They're taking that theology from Ezekiel 9, where four angels and the fifth angel went through and they marked and sealed people and tied into a battle. So if you want to see where they're digging that up from, but it's a case of taking a scripture and then building a whole theology on top of it. So the only reason I bring this up is because everybody asks me about this all the time. Who are the 144,000? And we have a lot of Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses in Pagosa Springs, and so chances are you'll run into them. At least you know where to start searching in scriptures to know how to answer them. All right, so
where did they get this Sunday working of peace?
It's not from the Bible. Their denomination has this belief that any time now, the American government is going to say that you have to worship on Sunday. They worship on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. They honor the Sabbath. They do all of that stuff. But they believe that there's going to be a Sunday blue law, is what they call it. The government, American government, will say everybody has to worship on Sunday. And they believe that's the mark of the beast. To me, I can't even imagine the government It's hard to imagine them telling us to worship in the first place. It's much less on a day. It's more like, you can't worship.
Yeah. So I don't get it. Where does that come from? Is that like the Mormons?
I think Leah's got some.
In 325 AD, Pope Constantine changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
And that's been established ever since.
Wow, that's what they're using. That's
right. Yeah. Because the Sabbath is the true day of worship.
Yeah, it's Constantine.
It's the resurrection day. You know what?
God didn't tell us to worship on the resurrection day. He didn't tell us to worship on the resurrection day. He told us to worship on the Sabbath.
And Sabbath wasn't made
for man.
Man wasn't made. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. The fact is, do you think that it bothers God if we worship him on a Tuesday? I don't think so. But what is really interesting there, I'm sorry to interrupt you, really. If they believe that we all have the mark of the beast, why do they bother going door to door? Because the Bible says, if you won't inherit heaven, the kingdom, if you take the mark of the beast.
I can't explain it. I don't know.
And that's a good one to throw out there, though.
Yeah. I don't really want to drag us in off onto a rabbit trail where we're trying to figure this out. I'm just trying to give you a thumbnail sketch on where it's coming from, because you'll run into it. And really what you need to do is just dig in and study. If you want to study it in a little more detail and you want some help, you know, give me a call. We'll go through it. You know, we've got plenty of stuff to do. But, we could take a whole sermon length on that one.
Yeah.
All right, so we're back in Revelation 7, okay? Keep in mind, in the previous weeks, we've been looking at some of the prophecy from the Old Testament. We've been looking at Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah, how God said he's going to gather all of his people, the Jews, back to Jerusalem, back to Israel in these end times. He's going to restore them. He says in Ezekiel, among many things, that he will pour out his spirit on them, and then they will see him for who he is and accept him. In Zechariah, it says that he will take two-thirds of the Jews will die during the tribulation, but one-third will be refined as if through fire. So, during this time that we're speaking about, all of these prophecies are starting to come true because God is restoring his people, Israel, back to himself. The whole of the Bible, from beginning to end, is a story about God and his chosen people, Israel. The church never replaced Israel. Israel was set aside for a period of time, but as we approach these end times, that's where all this restoration and reconciliation come together. You remember when we looked at the Millennial Kingdom and the New Heaven, New Earth, New Jerusalem, and we see how that occurred and what it looks like. So this is a very tumultuous time during the seven-year tribulation, and we see God working. We see God fulfilling some of his prophecies from old. So in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17, we're going to read through it. This is where uncountable multitudes of Gentiles, and that is everyone that's not Jewish. Remember, the church has already been raptured to heaven. We teach the premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture. So we're talking about, during the tribulation, the numbers of people that get saved and subsequently martyred. Verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Kind of reminds me of Palm Sunday, huh?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones that came out of the great tribulation. And they have washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they've come out during this 7-year period. They don't all get martyred and killed at one moment. It's over the period of time. And it increases as the 7-year tribulation goes on. And especially at the second half, what the Bible calls the great tribulation. In other words, the intensity is a lot more. Verse 15, For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will no longer hunger nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And we dealt with some of that in previous sermons, about the souls under the altar and what that meant, and some of these principles in here. So let's continue on now. That's dealing with the 144,000. The purpose of the 144,000 is for them to be a witness to not only their fellow Jews, but to everyone. It will be a powerful witness that God has sealed and selected these 144,000, and all the stuff that's happening through the seals and the judgments and their bowls of wrath, these 144,000, not one of them will die. They're sealed. They cannot be harmed. We asked the question in the last couple of weeks, each week, you know, God, why are you doing this? It seems like, you know, a loving God wouldn't do this. And one of the answers that comes up is God is, in the midst of all of this judgment, He is always, always having the gospel preached. So these 144,000, they've been filled with the Spirit of God. They've been sealed. They're witnessing. And now we get to the two witnesses. God picks out two specific witnesses. This is a fantastic time. It's supernatural. It's hard to believe, except that it's written in the Word of God, and we believe that. Revelation 11, verses 1 through 3. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. So this is taking place during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The times of the Gentiles started way back about 700 B.C., and that's when the Babylonians came and took the Jews captive back to Babylon. You all remember that. And it keeps going until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we're approaching it right here about halfway through the tribulation. Verse 3 of chapter 11. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, which is also 42 months, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Verse 5, And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this way. So imagine this. There's these two funny-looking old men, the witnesses, standing in Jerusalem, and the whole world sees it going on. Now, a few decades ago, it would have been really hard to imagine how that's possible. But today, we know that everybody in the world will be seeing it happen right here on their phone. You know, I was surprised. The first time I went to Africa, way back in 2000, I get there, and everybody has a cell phone. I don't even have a cell phone. I'm from America. Everybody thinks I'm a millionaire. I don't have a cell phone. I get there, and they all have a cell phone. But they don't have landlines. They didn't have infrastructure for landlines. That's what's so crazy. So don't give me the excuse that, oh, people in Africa out in the jungle won't see it on their phone. You know, they will see it worldwide on the news. It will be seen. There will be these two witnesses, and they are proclaiming the gospel, and fire comes out of their mouth. So, because you can imagine, people are going to be trying to attack them and kill them, right?
Oh, yeah.
And when that happens, fire comes out and torches the people trying to kill them. That's going to be news. Verse 6. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. You know, so many of us ask, well, who are those two witnesses? This is insane. Who are they? Well, the bottom line is we don't really know. The Bible doesn't really tell us. But there's maybe three main views of who these two witnesses are going to be. The first one is Moses and Elijah. And the reason for that is because they are the two that appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that event? So people think that's going to be them. Also, Elijah said it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years and it didn't rain. So that's why they think it's to be Elijah. And Scripture says that the spirit of Elijah will return. Elijah will return before the dreadful day of the Lord. And Moses is, you know, known for turning the waters to blood and before the Pharaoh. So that's why people think it'll be Moses and Elijah. Other people think it's going to be Enoch and Elijah because those two never die. Bible says that it's appointed to man to die once. So since God took them up, they think it's going to be those two people. And the third view is that it's going to be two people that we don't know. God's just going to choose two witnesses and give them the supernatural powers and do it. So we don't need to be really dogmatic about who they are, because that's not really the message. The message is that they're there, everybody sees them, they're prophesying constantly, and when people try to attack them, fire comes out of their mouth, torches the people, you know, that's the message. But even more so, there's other things that happen. Look at verse 7. When they finish their testimony, that the beast that comes up out of the abyss and will make war with them overcomes them and kills them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So that's referring to Jerusalem. Back in Jeremiah 23:14, that's where they're pulling that out. God said to the prophet, he was calling the self-righteous in Jerusalem, Sodom and Gomorrah. So we know that Christ was crucified in Jerusalem. So their dead bodies will lie in the street there in Jerusalem. Verse 9, those from the peoples and tribes and nations and tongues will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their bodies to be put in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to each other because these two prophets who tormented those who dwell on the earth. 11, but after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the living God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third is coming quickly. Do you see the connections an illustration of Jesus here? You know, they're dead. They're dead for 3.5 days. They get resurrected, and then they go back up into heaven in the clouds, all just like Jesus did. God is constantly bombarding the world with the gospel in so many different ways. The whole world is going to see this happening. And some are going to make that connection. The second woe is past. We had an angel going through, the third angel saying, woe, woe, and woe. So we've now gone through the second woe. All right. I always want to try to bring into our message, especially when we're looking at all of this devastation in the tribulation, God's goodness, God's purpose. We're tempted to feel like, well, doesn't sound like a loving God to me. But look at the witness that he is giving us. He has said, Jesus has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He is always going to be knocking at the door of our heart. He's going to be inviting us in. Turn back to Revelation 14. We've already seen this morning how God seals 144,000 and their witnesses. We've seen how he has two special witnesses imbued with supernatural power, visible worldwide. And now, in Revelation 14, we also see it about this same period of time, verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue of people. Okay, nobody is getting left out. Everybody will hear this. This angel's flying through the heaven, and with a loud voice he says, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. So here's yet another preaching of the gospel for those to get saved. Through all of this judgment that's happening, at the same time in parallel, God is proclaiming the gospel and trying to see people saved. And we see a lot of them getting saved here in the Spirit of God. No man has an excuse. You know, we're talking about all these ways that God's proclaiming the gospel. Yet, look one more time at Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. Romans 1, 19 and 20. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. You know, the Spirit of God makes it evident to us. The creation. God is written on our heart. So even if you don't have a missionary come knocking on your mud hut saying, you know, accept Christ, or you don't have a missionary coming out in Aspen Springs to your camper knocking on the door, let me tell you about Jesus, God is still making himself known to everyone everywhere. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. We can't stand before Jesus and say, you never told me. This is really probably a driving force in missionaries. They want to be part of this. They want to go out and tell people about Jesus. You know, they're burdened. I want to make sure nobody misses out on hearing. And God sends missionaries out all over the place. And we, every one of us here, is a missionary to Aspen Springs. So take the challenge to witness and share Christ to your neighbors. Last week we talked about going and meeting your neighbors, you know, physically. I had one guy give me a testimony after that. He said, wow, I did that. And you know, I was able to buy some land from my neighbor for just paying their taxes, and then I got, you know, just I went and met my neighbor. It's amazing. The gospel is always preached. What is the gospel? We throw that out all the time, you know, Christianese. The gospel. What is it?
Good news.
It is. But turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll see what the good news is specifically. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sin according to the Scriptures. In the first part of the gospel, Christ died for our sin, but it's according to the Scriptures. There were eyewitnesses, it was written down in the Scriptures, and it was done according to what the Scriptures said would happen. They had all kinds of Old Testament prophecies saying what would happen. Verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. 6. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of them whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So there's the gospel in a nutshell. So if anybody is asking you, turn to this, for that encompasses what the gospel is. When we say that we're born again, when we say that we're a Christian, this is the fundamental beliefs that we have to ascribe to. Okay, finally, turn to Psalm 19. We say that the gospel is always preached. Psalm 19. Beginning with verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Somebody was mentioning that earlier, that very thing. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So it's never quiet. Every day, all day, every night is pouring forth his word. It's happening in the skies, in the air. There is no speech nor the words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance is to the end of the world. In them, he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So this word of God is just pouring forth all over the world, in the air. It's a spiritual thing. People hear it. So I'm hoping today I've convinced you that God is good. He tells us what the plan is, what the rules are, what the penalty is, but he also at the same time is making it available to us, the salvation and inheritance available to us. It's available to everyone anyway. In 2 Peter 3:9, it's where God says he desires that none should perish. So even through the tribulation and all the people that are dying, he doesn't want any one of them to perish. And so he continues sharing this gospel in all these various ways we've looked at today. So I want to prompt you, if you're here today and you haven't put your faith in Christ, you haven't received him as Lord and Savior, think about doing that. Because we don't know when all this day of the Lord's going to happen. It comes like a thief in the night. And if you want us to pray with you or help you with that decision, we would absolutely love to do that. All right, let's gather together in a circle and pray for one another.